Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 10:7. And we'll open up with prayer as we do to thank God for His grace and mercy, thank Him for another day that He has provided for us and given to us. We thank Him for His Son and all that He has blessed us with and His Word. And also, if there's anything on your heart that may distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. And that includes sin. If you recognize any sin in your heart, just acknowledge that to the Father and in grace turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you are and you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We who live in a time that is after the cross, on this side of the cross, we are the beneficiaries of all that Christ has done, and that we, through faith, have been given what we have through him. We thank you so much, Father, for the eternal life that you have given us, for conquering death and sin, so that we can live in forgiveness and in grace with you. And even though, Father, we are still sinners and we still fall, we know that you no longer look upon our sins. And so we're so grateful, Father, for all that you have blessed us with. And we ask that your Spirit would guide us through your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have the summary of both the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson. So that's where we are in Judges. And then after Samson's judgeship, there's two appendices in the back of the book of Judges. And they're set aside. It's not chronological. It's not that they come after Samson. That's why we call them an appendix. They are set aside by the historian of two separate events that occurred during that age that are of great importance. And then the book is done. So while we look at Jephthah first and then Samson, that's the way the writer put them in that order. He could have reversed it because, as we've seen, the oppression that came upon Israel, both from the Philistines and the Ammonites, came at the same time. So Samson and Jephthah are contemporaries of each other. And so in verse 7 it says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites." And so that's on the east side of the Jordan. That's where this takes place. And of course, the anger of the Lord has burned against them. After 45 years of peace and prosperity, they have turned to the false gods of all the other nations. They have been worshiping every false god they can get their hands on, and they have rejected their God, the true, the only God, Jehovah Elohim. So it says in verse 9, "And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." It took them 18 years of severe oppression to finally cry out to the Lord. "And they said, 'We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" Baalim, it is in the plural. The Hebrew is Baalim. That's the plural of Baal, which is often used in the Bible for a name referring to all false gods. "And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites, when Moses, and the Maonites," which is probably the Midianites, "oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands." And so God gives us seven instances of people oppressing Israel, and all seven times God delivered them. And the number seven here represents God's perfection and his completion. And so it represents the fact that Israel's sin of worshiping false gods was full. It was complete. They couldn't have done it worse. And God's grace couldn't have been more full and more perfect. And so the two are always against each other. The failure of man, the sin of man, and God's grace and forgiveness. And for man, what he's got to do by faith is accept that forgiveness. It's the easiest thing in the world. Yet for us, oftentimes it's the hardest thing in the world. If God had told us that you had to do some work for it, for a lot of people that would make a heck of a lot more sense. But the fact that through faith you can be completely forgiven, people get hung up on that because God requires nothing of you other than full acceptance of his gift of forgiveness. And of course, for us on this side, it is Jesus Christ embodied. They, in the Old Testament, know the Messiah is coming. They know him by that name, Messiah. They just don't know who he is yet. And we have the privilege of knowing him exactly. So he says, "Yet you have forsaken me," in verse 13, "served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." So why does God say he won't deliver them anymore? It's because, yes, they have confessed to the fact that they have sinned against him. But they, as we find out in the next couple of verses, they hold on to their false gods. They have said that they sinned, but they are still holding on to idols. So their hope is that God will relieve them of the oppression, and then they can go back to worshiping idols. And God, of course, knows this because he's omniscient. He knows what they're thinking, and they're still holding on to them. And so there will be no deliverance until they give them up. And when God says this to them, they will. They know that their oppression is going to go on. And think about this. They do turn back to Jehovah. They do worship him again, but only because it's so painful not to. It's the only reason they turn back. And God does this to all of us. In Hebrews 12, God says, "There's not one of my children who has gone without discipline." And when he describes the discipline, he says it's scourging. He said, what parent is there or doesn't scourge his son? And that Greek word means to truly beat physically. And that's how God pictures the discipline that we all get. And it's an amazing thing to think that none of us come to be in awe of God and respect him and honor him without discipline. All of us have gone astray. We're all sinners, every one of us. Hence, all of us are in need of forgiveness. And even once we believe in Christ as our Savior and are Christians, we hold on to old ways. We hold on to old thinking, the thinking of independence from God and our flesh and our selfish desires and what we want. We hold on to that. And those things hurt us. We don't know it yet. We don't know how bad they are, because we're so used to them. And God wants to set us free from them. And he does the work to set us free. He does the work to set us free through Christ. But then in our lives, he does the work to get our hearts changed so that we see. And that is the key, is to see it. If you see it and believe it, then you are the beneficiaries of the will of God. And there's nothing greater than that. But here's a hard pill to swallow. For every human being, the sobering reality to discover that what you have worshipped in the past, be it yourself, materialism, and indeed a religion, a false god, that it is empty and powerless. And to actually admit that is something that we do not want to do. We have to admit that for years we've been duped. For years we've been fools. And if you come into Christianity, you start learning God's word, you start to find out that he calls all of us fools. He says there is none of you that are wise. And that's helpful. Because once you've swallowed this pill, you say, well, you know what? I am not the only one. I'm not the only one who has been proud and arrogant and stupid and foolish and unwise and not powerful and not mighty. As God says, I call the weak, I call the powerless, I call the poor, poor in spirit, the downtrodden, the destitute. And generally, they're the ones that come to him. So in Israel, there will be no deliverance till the idols are actually discarded. And so where this has brought us is to looking at repentance. You know, what is it? Repentance means technically to change your mind. And if you change your mind about something, as we said, you know, if it's something trivial about like what you're going to have for dinner, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter worth anything. But if you change your mind as to what you honor in life, then it changes you completely. If I go from honoring myself to honoring God, how I think, what my purposes are, how I think about everything changes. And so I change. You know, that question that people always have, can a person change? You say everybody, they're set in their ways. Some say that you're programmed after you're a young teenager, right? Or even I've heard like 6 years old, your personality's set, you can't ever change. I mean, that's pretty gloomy because all of us need changing. Am I set in my ways? And according to God, the creator of man, no, absolutely not. In fact, the horizon is quite bright for every person because Christ has died for every person and everyone will change. If they believe in him. And if we reject him, then we're saying, God, I don't want you, I don't need you. And being independent from him, the only change you can do to you is by yourself. And that we know doesn't work. When a person tries very hard to change themselves, and it's a very, very difficult process, and we find that we don't really change in the end anyway. God's the only one who can change us. And that's what we find. If we change what we love, if we change what we honor, especially if it's something as meaningful as loving and honoring the Creator, God, the Revealer, Jesus Christ, the Empowerer, God the Holy Spirit, if we honor them, which is really Him, one God, then our whole person changes. And in fact, we find in the Scripture that we are becoming conformed to the very image that is Jesus Christ. Amazing stuff. Israel confessed their sin, but they didn't change their minds. They didn't change their minds concerning idols at all. They were trying to get out of the oppression. They're trying to get out of trouble with words only. You know, we've all done this. Have you ever lied to get out of trouble? Yeah, I mean, right? So we'll come up with some story, you know, blame somebody. We come up with lies and we're just going to get in trouble again, aren't we? Because if our hearts don't change, we're going to keep doing the same thing. As we've seen this passage in the past a number of times in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, David, who writes this after he himself had done some pretty terrible stuff. He took a woman that wasn't his. He took a woman that was another man's wife. He lied with that woman, or lay with that woman. She may have been complicit in this, but regardless of Bathsheba's attitude, which is not really revealed to us, he initiated this, and she got pregnant. David then had her husband murdered, so that he could get away with it. But he didn't get away with it, did he? And, you know, so what did he do? Well, in Israel, what happens if you commit a sin? Which, of course, you're going to. You would bring the proper animal sacrifice. So a sin offering was a burnt offering. And you would bring that offering. Now, what if you just brought the offering, but in your heart, you were just a proud, arrogant, you know, I don't really care. I don't really care about what it is to sin against God, to sin against my Lord, because that's who you sin against. You don't sin against people, you sin against Him. And again, this is not guilt at all. It's a contrite heart. And David says it perfectly here. A contrite heart is a humble heart. One that looks to God as everything, and I am nothing. I'm a smudge. And it is a thankfulness for forgiveness. It's not just a gobbling up of forgiveness. You know, like, I can't wait to do it again. Right? I committed adultery. I killed her husband. And now I'm going to bring a burnt offering. And I can't wait to get out there to kill another guy and take his wife too. Or to do the whatever sin you want to think about. And so in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, he says, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." And what he means there is give the sacrifice only. He is going to sacrifice. But it's not just going to be the sacrifice. "Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Broken of what? Pride. And, of course, humbleness. Now, it must be understood that it's not how we feel about sin that makes it forgiven. It's the work of Christ that makes sin forgiven. It is the crucifixion of Christ that makes for forgiveness. But David here speaks of a broken pride and a humble and contrite heart before God, one that is in awe of God, one that is in thanksgiving of God. We are not to condone sin or be passive towards it. We are not to condone sin or be passive towards it. So while emotional response is not effective for forgiveness, we understand that we don't have to feel a certain way to be forgiven. The proud and arrogant and indifferent sinner is not a follower of God. Indifferent to sin, I don't care. I don't care if I break God's laws. How are you a follower of God? The Lord said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." I say I'm a lover of God, but I don't really care about how I conduct myself or how I think. And really you're saying I don't care to honor him. And you know what? You can be a saved person and say that and do that. We got great examples in the New Testament for us. I'm a big fan of the Corinthians. I thank God for them. That they can show me that I can be a carnal believer and I don't lose my salvation or anything silly like that. So emotional response is not effective for forgiveness, but the proud, arrogant, indifferent sinner is not a faithful follower of God. Now, 200 years from the time that we're looking at in Judges, we would have the great prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah would prophesy just about a generation before the northern kingdom would be completely vanquished. They would be removed from the land. And that happened in 721 B.C. We're at about 1100 right now. Right, so 1100, it's about 300 years, I guess. But Isaiah prophesied some years before that. And what Isaiah did was warn them. And they didn't heed the warning. But let's look at the warning. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. And the final crushing discipline will come. The northern kingdom of Israel would be removed from the land by the Assyrians. These are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, if you've heard that phrase. They never really returned. So in verse 10, Isaiah 1:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, he's speaking to Israel. Why is he calling them Sodom and Gomorrah? And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed 800 years prior to this. Completely destroyed. That's because they're living like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Many thousands of sacrificed animals, thousands of burnt offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, gift offerings, offering after offering after offering, Sabbath after Sabbath, festival after festival after festival," meaning Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. They're just They're celebrating them. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And you got to like how he uses the word trampling here. Trampling is a picture of the beasts that would be brought into the temple court, in the outer court where they would be sacrificed before the brazen altar. And they're trampling. You know, what does the beast, the lamb, the goat, the bull, what does he know about what's going on in that place? He doesn't know anything. In fact, he doesn't know what's even coming. And God is saying the people are just like the animals. They trample my court. You trample my court in the same way. You don't know anything about it. So he says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Interestingly, you know, there's some irony, metaphorical irony, I guess, in this. That when they sacrifice the animal, their hands are going to be covered in blood. You cut the thing's throat. But he's saying, when you pray to me, and Jews would pray like this, they put their hands out like this, when you pray to me, your hands are covered in blood. It's not the blood of the animal. It's the blood of widows, the blood of orphans, the blood of the poor, the blood of those who you have taken advantage of. He said, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. The solemn assembly and sin, iniquity, do they go together? No, I bring my offering because I am confessing a sin before God. Not in the process of it. I'm not bringing my animal, as it says in verse 13, they don't go together. I'm not bringing this animal in for sacrifice so I can run out and continue to live in a lifestyle that is against my Lord. I'm completely forgiven, and yes, I know I'll be back. I'm going to be back. I might be back tomorrow with another burnt offering. But what is my attitude towards my Lord? You know, and that's what it was all about, and it's what it is all about for all. And so their hands are covered in blood. In verse 15, and this would be in verse 17, verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So what was going on with these people? To the widow, they were finding ways to kick her off her land so that they could take it. To the orphan, they were ignoring. Were they loving their neighbor as themselves? Oh, no. But where does loving my neighbor as myself come from? The first command of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you love the Lord, of course you're going to love your neighbor. And they do not. Notice God says, you have brought me these offerings. What are they? What is the offering? It's the same thing that's happening in our passage in Judges. Confessing to God that I have sinned against you while I hold this idol behind my back. I can't wait to rush home and worship my little idol. I don't care about you. But I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll sacrifice. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Show me what animal you want me to kill. Let me get it over with so I can go back to living apart from you and away from you. And because they're like that, now you see here that the attitude of the creature towards God manifests itself in the attitude of the creature towards his fellow man. If I'm not a follower of God, how do I treat my neighbor? Not well. And even if I do, generally the motivation is coming back to me anyway. I might be kind to my neighbor because someone else is watching and I don't want to get a bad reputation. I might be kind to my neighbor because I feel guilty if I don't. God didn't ever say to us, do good so you won't feel guilty anymore. God says, I have removed your guilt. Now you do good unto others as I do. In other words, follow me. And so he says to them, remove the evil. God says, going to say to the people in Judges, remove the idols. It's the same exact thing. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. And notice he says in verse 17, learn to do good. Learn to. And that's exactly what it takes. You must learn of him. Learn of God. God always does good. How does he do it? Why does he do it? Why is good good? You know, God, and God's the only one who calls it good. You know, he's the only one who can give it that definition. Man is terrible at this, trying to figure out what's good and what's not. Why does God call it good? You know, and we can find those things out. God has revealed them. And he says, seek justice. God has revealed to us what justice is. And so learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So their lack of love for God manifested in their complete love for themselves. With love of the Lord comes love of your neighbor, and they possess neither. Their selfishness led to ruthless treatment of the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow. Love for God is manifested, therefore, in good deeds. And we are going to all be evaluated for what at the Bema Seat. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it's 15, 13 through 15, that we are going to be evaluated for our good deeds. Remember when I first heard that passage or read it or studied it or was taught it, that I didn't really get it. You know, if the Christian way of life, is it all about just doing good deeds? And, you know, and we could do a lot of, we could work really hard and do a lot of stuff that people would consider to be good, other people would consider to be good. And your motivation to do it would make it not good. Even if I'm trying to score points with God, that is not proper motivation. If I'm trying to score points or get rewards from God, the thing that I worship is me. I want more stuff. Henson, it's very popular in our world, the prosperity gospel. Big, huge mega churches have been built on this falsehood, telling the people that if you behave properly, God is going to give you wealth, health, prosperity, good job, nice cars, good house, nice house, whatever. So what's the motivation of worshiping God in that? Me? I just want more stuff. And it's absolutely stupid. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He came to earth and he said, all right, I'm going to die for you guys because I'm going to get exalted. I really don't give a darn about you. Can't say crap because it's church. I don't give a lick about you. This is about me. He didn't have an ounce of that in him. He did it for us. Hence, that's why when you're a lover of God, you love that attitude because that's what God is. God is love. God is grace. God is mercy. On Sunday, we're going to return to the name Yahweh, his name. And that name means salvation. It means mercy, grace, goodness, forgiveness. And if you love God, you love that. And that's how you would be. But we don't see that here in Israel. Right? They would kill an orphan. Makes me think of, I'm actually reading Oliver Twist right now, if you can believe it. I saw a copy of it in a used bookstore, and I'm like, I haven't read Dickens. I was supposed to in high school, but I never read any of these things. And so, but Charles Dickens, man, he writes beautifully. It's such a fun book to read. But poor Oliver Twist, the people, and you know, I'm about maybe a third of the way through the book, and these people that treat them how they do, they're just so evil. They're so evil. And where does that come from? It comes from people living for themselves without God. So they offered burnt offerings. They went through the motions of rituals. Notice that God says, when you pray to me, I'm not going to listen. In other words, they're praying too. They're praying the Shema. Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They're saying, you know, what prayers do you want me to say? Like my mother fingering the beads and, you know, doing the rosary. Not that my mother was a pure, pure, good woman. But, you know, prayer in the Catholic Church, as it was just ritualistic. So he says, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. And he said to the Jews in our passage, remove the idols from my sight. So then God pleads with them here. Again, this is a big warning from Isaiah, his 60 plus chapters of him warning Israel. And God says, now I want you to think about this. He says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. This is, you know, after the big warning here, after the stop your stupid sacrifices, just put a halt on this. Stop what you're doing. Now let you and I sit and talk face to face. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, meaning they have stained everything, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Now, is this works? Nope. It's just faith. Faith in him and faith in his law. God didn't ask him to get it perfect. He just said, follow it. And so if you consent and obey, faith, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when God says, truly I have spoken, that's a like, this is over now. The ultimatum is on you. And your judgment, if it is coming, it's coming quick. So, would you rather be white as snow and enjoy the best of your land, or would you rather be at the end of the sword? And they chose the sword. And just a generation later, about 40 years, 50 years later, they would be destroyed by the Assyrians. Israel, after the judgeship of Tola and Jair, have worshipped all the gods of their neighbors. And then after 18 years of severe oppression, they have verbally repented, but they're holding on to their idols. They have not repented. Repenting is a change of mind. How could I have a change of mind about idols and still worship them? That's a lie. It's just words. Now, as we said, and you can go to Romans 12:2 now, as we started this last night, none of us walk into the Christian way of life with a complete knowledge of the will of God. In fact, we walk into the Christian way of life with a very little knowledge of the will of God. We still possess in us a number of erroneous ideas, and God is changing that. If you're honest with yourself, no matter how long you've been following God or learning His Word, you have still some erroneous ideas in your head. It's amazing to me, you know. After so many years, I know a lot more than I used to know, but I still find myself tempted with the same things I was 30 years ago. Well, it's been like 26 years now for me. Like, as a brand new believer, I'm tempted with the same things. Like, really tempted. That's amazing. When's that stuff going to go away? And God says, when you're dead. None of us. And it's very humbling. None of us walk into the plan of God, become believers, with really much knowledge of the will of God at all. And so we carry with us a large amount of erroneous ideas, and certainly a large amount of erroneous desires. And God has given us His Word, and himself, God the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer in the church age, every one of us, in order to transform our thinking. So I have it on the board for you, just so you can see again this word, dokimazo. It's important to see what these words are. And of course, you can put them in your Bible. The Spirit and the Word literally change our thinking into conformity with the will of God. And so really, every one of us has to repent. And we're not talking about just repenting of like any one thing. And that word is really, in English, that word over the years has gotten itself a bad rap. And no one even really knows what it means anymore. It just simply means to change your mind about something. And as you see here, the command is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And being a present passive, the verb there means it's continual. So I'm in this continual path of repentance, right, where my mind is being changed into conformity with Christ. And I can't rush this. Now, I can't like say, all right, you know, I'm going to listen to 12 Bible classes a day, and I'm going to get to the full knowledge of Christ faster than anybody else. Yeah, I mean, I hear you, and I know people who do this, who listen a lot, and that's just great. It's, you know, there's nothing, no guidance in the Word of God. Like, I speak for an hour. I only do that because my teacher spoke for an hour. I don't know how long I'm supposed to speak for. Paul spoke for multiple hours. That's the guy who fell out the window, fell asleep in his class. Fortunately, you're in a basement, so you can't really fall any farther. If you hit the floor, it's fine. But, it's not only listening. Listening is the most important part. But it's taking what you hear and striving to understand it and striving to live it. And so you're in here for an hour, you're out there for 23, minus whatever your sleep. So you're out there applying the Word of God much more than you are hearing it. And so what you hear, you're to apply out there. And so this transformation of the mind is happening all throughout our Christian life. And it says that you may prove, and when you see that in this kind of sentence structure, that's what we call a purpose clause. Something is stated for this purpose. And the purpose is that you, me and you, may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I remember proofs from geometry class. I mean, I actually loved those. The only thing I could do in high school was math. I loved the proofs where you would have to step by step with mathematical if-then statements, hypotheses, that you would prove something. And if you could logically see it, you'd do step by step by step by step by step. And then the challenge was to do it with lesser steps. And, you know, it's kind of like a puzzle. That is not the kind of proof here. This is not me determining from my human intellect that God's will is good. So I dive into the Bible, I come up with some kind of formula, and I say, aha, right? X equals good. It doesn't work that way. In fact, I'm not proving this to anyone else, not initially. I'm certainly not proving it to God. God knows His will is good. You know, if you say, hey, God, you're awesome, He's like, I know. I've known this for a long time. You're wonderful. You're gracious. Come on. There's more. Yeah, He knows this about Himself. But I don't. That's the issue. There's a lot about Him I don't know yet. There's a lot about good that I don't know yet. I could be the most greatest expert at the Scriptures, you know, and there would still be miles of stuff that I still haven't figured out yet. That's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is I never arrive. I never like get the piece of paper that says I have a PhD in theology. Good luck. Now you're doctor. And you just go out, you know, you don't have to learn anymore. You're done. Never. You know, and God actually refers to me as a little child all the time. No matter how old I am. We're all just babies. Think about it. If you have eternal life, which is a zillion years, and you're 70, you're still, you know, a toddler, really. That doesn't mean you have to act like one, though. Who are we proving it to? Us. And then when it's proven to you, then you reveal it truly to the world. You don't need anybody to convince you. I just, in the blog I wrote today about Elisha, it's about these boys. They seem to be little boys or young men. They ridicule him for being bald. They say, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And by saying "go up," they're saying, "Why don't you go up to heaven like Elijah did?" Which they don't believe. They think it's absolutely silly that a prophet would ascend to heaven in some chariot. And so they make fun of it. And, you know, you find, and what I wrote about is that the whole world ridicules, a lot of the world, ridicules God and ridicules Christianity and ridicules the Bible. And then they deny it. They deny, say, like the resurrection of Christ. That there is so much actual physical evidence for that. It's crazy. But, you know, even that it is denied. And this becomes weapons against Christianity. You guys are silly. You're stupid. You believe fantastical things that can't be true. You believe the impossible. You believe in someone you haven't even seen or heard. And, you know, and they ridicule us for it. And, you know, if these things are proven to me in my heart, ridicule away. For some people, the ridicule really stops them. That's when the weapon works. If the ridicule causes you to be quiet about it, or the ridicule causes you to just quit on it. You know, Paul writes, and this was also in the blog, that's why it's so right up in my mind. In 2 Timothy, he warned Timothy about this guy called Alexander the Coppersmith. Alexander the Coppersmith attacked the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He didn't attack Paul personally. He attacked his teaching. And Paul writes to Timothy that no one stood with him. Nobody. So like Paul had these people with him who supported him. And when he was attacked viciously in some way by this guy, they were all like, "We don't want anything to do with Paul anymore." So the attack was pretty vicious. And they all left him. And then Paul said, "Timothy, beware of this guy, because he's still around." Because Paul is about to die. And Paul said, "They all left me, but the Lord didn't." Like, the Lord was with me every step of the way. Now, did Jesus come down from heaven and say, "Oh, Paul, you're all alone. I'm so sorry. Let's hang out." No. Right? He knew by faith that the Lord was with him. And that's at the end of Paul's life. Right? There is no question in his mind, after all that he had been through, from the beginning, over 30 plus years of this guy's amazing life, there was no one that needed to convince him that the Lord was with him. And that's what we say of Paul at that point in his life. This was proven to him. Like he writes in Romans 8, "I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God." And we've got to be convinced. And when you are, then that light shines through you. Now, and you don't need approval. It's really quite wonderful. And that's one of the words that describes it here. So let's get into that. What are we proving? Dokimazo means to prove the purity of something. What the will of God is. Well, what is it? And God makes this clear through Paul. first is good. What is good? Well, for us fallen creatures, it's very hard for us to determine that. We ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which gave us a knowledge of good and evil, but we weren't able to determine what was good and what was evil because we're fallen. And so to know good, how in the world do I find it out? That I can literally look at something, an idea, a thing, a method, a way of a person, and say that is good or not. And it comes from the truth. And that's another great question for the human race. As Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? Well, what is it? Well, for us, truth is Christ himself. He is God the Son, came from heaven, came to earth, and he revealed the Father. As we'll see on Sunday, you know that Moses asked to see God, and God said, I can't show you my face, and so he showed him his back. Why couldn't he show him his face? Because Moses wasn't really atoned for yet. The cross hadn't come yet. That's why all the Old Testament saints, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went into earth. They went into the earth in Hades. And it was only after the resurrection of Christ that he actually freed them from there. Now we can look at the face of God. The face of God came to earth. It's Jesus Christ. That is God in a man. God and a man, not just in a man. And so it flows from the truth. And what is the truth gives me, which now I have here, is guidance, confidence, purpose, and a singular mind, which we'll get back to. Good is the function of the truth. The truth shows me what's good and what's not. Therefore, I'm no longer confused about good and evil. What is truly good is no longer a mystery. And so I have guidance. I'm still going to choose for that which is not good from time to time. But I'm even going to know that. And I can repent or acknowledge that and say, that is sin. I agree with God. That was not good. So it's guidance. And it's also confidence. I don't need anyone to tell me what's good. I don't need as we saw on a show, this guy, his career listed on this show was a life coach. I thought that was, how do you get to become a life coach? And who in the world's going to trust you with their lives? But whatever. Yeah, I don't need a life coach. I got one. My Lord, he indwells me even. This means I have guidance and I have purpose. It also means that I'm singular of mind. And that singularity of mind is Christ himself, as we'll see. And it's also acceptable. This, again, is the will of God described. Acceptable is the Greek word euarestos, and euarestos means well-pleasing. That's a literal translation of it. And it's a heart full of joy, and therefore contentment. The will of God brings an enormous side effect of pleasure. Pleasure in my heart. It's a wonderful side effect. The will of God. And he's righteous. He can only will for that which is right, which is good, which is by him. And this side effect is joy. And an amazing thing about this joy is that it does not hinge upon circumstances. If things go crazy in my life and I am under severe persecution, like in Israel at that time, my joy doesn't go away. Because my joy comes from God. I mean, what thing stops God's will? Is there any adversity or disaster or calamity that can actually interfere with God's will? The answer is no. Absolutely not. So to know good and to know he walks in God's good is a delight to the disciple of Christ. I know it is right, and I'm walking in that. It's also well-pleasing to the Father, because the Father loves to see his children prosper. Now, again, if you're of the prosperity gospel, you're saying, God loves to see me rich. No. God didn't care about any of that. As if God cares about materialism. You know, God can make you rich in a second. Just a second. He'd snap his fingers and have somebody give you millions of dollars. Billions. He's not into that. And, you know, what if I just got billions of dollars? Yeah, it'd be a problem for me. I don't know about you. I know we say to ourselves, you know, God, I have the capacity. I've heard people say this. Why don't I win the lottery? I have the capacity. You got to ask yourself, why do you want to win the lottery so badly? Because you have capacity? See, capacity means that if you have it, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's capacity. If I'm so lustful for the lottery, I think that's a tip-off right there. So it's well-pleasing to the Father, the prosperity of His children, and His prosperity in their souls, just like you'd like to see with your children. There's nothing more rewarding to a parent, especially a parent who loves the Lord, to see their children also love the Lord and have that prosperity of mind. I don't care how poor they are. That is the most wonderful thing. And then the disciple also becomes well-pleasing to those around him. He becomes a blessing. And I know all of you have been blessed, amazingly, by other believers. Others who have followed God, they've been an amazing blessing to you and to me. That list is long for me. And why is that? Well, the will of God has been proven to them, so they walk in that will. And the blessings of God, as he says, will overflow. As David said, my cup overflows. And God says, or Christ said, if you follow him, the blessings will pour out of heaven into your lap and overflow your lap. And then the last word, the third of the three, is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, which is the Greek word for perfect. This is generally the word translated perfect in the Bible, but it also means complete. The will of God is definitely perfect. But if the definition were just that and we were just focusing on that, we'd have to say, well, I'm not perfect. None of us are. And so, you know, we might think that there's a problem there. Like, we can't attain the will of God because it's perfect and we're not. And that's not the case here, because this word actually means to be complete. Meaning that the will of God lacks nothing. Nothing else we need add to it. I was thinking of that once a person told me, he said, what I want for my life is to have, you know, a great relationship with God and to be in great shape. So I'm trying to paraphrase what the person said. We had a long discussion about this. But I want to be really, really healthy, and that makes a complete person. Really, really healthy and a relationship with God. Now, I agree. I'd love to be really, really healthy. I would. I probably could be a lot more healthy by my own decision. Sorry. Right? And then it gave you a heart attack. If that happened, Roger, you'd be perfectly healthy. In heaven. That speaker's pointing right at you, too. Sorry. But, you know, by that logic, if someone were handicapped or physically sick in terms of, like, had cancer or diabetes or, I don't know, is just born with something, and then they couldn't be complete? And then, of course not. It's wonderful to be healthy and young and in good shape. But Christianity is also for the old and frail. Thank God. And for the not too in shape. Thank God. And so the will of God lacks nothing. And if I have that will proven to me, meaning I see it, and if I see it, I'll walk in it, then I lack nothing. And that means I'm filled. Christ said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. That word satisfied means to be satiated. And by the way, if you are full, then temptations by the kingdom of darkness they're not as temptatious. It's like going food shopping when you're not hungry. Right? You make much better choices. You go food shopping when you're starving, you come home with all kinds of junk. In God's will, I'm full. And think of all the ways in which God reveals to us that we're full. Full of the Spirit, full of the truth, full of Him. In Ephesians 3, it talks about having the fullness of God, talking about God the Father. Now, this thing's full means that the Spirit fills me, like I lack nothing. And so, in other words, by walking in His will, I'll be made full or satisfied. When the Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he fed large crowds with scant food twice in two separate occasions. And when they were all fed, all the baskets were full. And if they went through and the people ate what was in those baskets, immediately they would have been full again. And they weren't filled up with just scraps. People didn't like eat half a fish and then throw the rest of it on the ground. As soon as the basket was given, I bet they never got empty. You know, I bet that they didn't get empty and then the miracle happens and they fill again and then they get empty and they fill again. I think as the disciples went around serving them, when they give one, one's bag. When they give one, one's bag. They're always full. And that's what he asked the disciples. What was it like when we were done feeding the 4,000? And he asked them that question because right after that miracle, they got in the boat, like they always did, and they went to the other side. And when they're on their way to the other side, this is just after he fed 4,000, they're on their way to the other side, and the disciples are like, oh, we forgot to bring bread. Swear to God. They say, we have only one loaf of bread. There's 13 guys in the boat, and there's only one loaf. And the Lord can hear. He's got super duper hearing. He can hear them all worried about this. And he was like, are you serious? That's not what he said, but he said, it sounded like that. You just saw me feed 4,000. And he said, what were the baskets like when we were done? And they were like, full. And he said, you're worried about not bringing enough food? These are his disciples. These are the apostles. Right? We're all like this. And then God has no problem reminding you that you lack nothing. How many times in our lives, no matter how mature you get, does worry sneak into your soul? Worry sneaks in and fears sneak in and anxiety sneak in. And you're like, oh my God, I need this and I didn't. And God's like, whoa. Have I not fed you? Have I not provided for you? How many times have you cast your burdens upon me and I have taken care of them? And he reminds us. So this is all a transformation. That we prove what the will of God is. This constant transformation. And as we're constantly transformed, we find more good, more pleasure, and more fullness. And it never ends. Quite fantastic. So, the Lord... Okay. Yeah, we'll just give the verse here. Now, you know what? That's good. Because if I start this, we're already out of time. Yeah, it's only a little bit, but I hate to rush through it. There's 2-3 more passages we want to go to on this before we go back to Judges. So we're not going to try and squeeze them in 30 seconds or keep you here too late. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you so much for the revelation of your word and constantly providing it for us so that we grow and we know. We thank you for your transformation. And please, Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in it so we may know its truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to a thrill that I have never known. Oh, yeah, yeah, you smile, oh, and then the spell was cast, and here we are in heaven.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.